Exodus chapter 21, reading verses 2 through 6, and I'm reading from the New King James translation. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever.
The subject which has been selected for our morning study is the one, Behold my servant. We want to consider the person of the Lord Jesus as the one who came into this scene, who took the form of a bondman. And this we don't find only in the New Testament, but we find it already in the Old Testament, and a couple of portions from the Old Testament will be before us during our studies. It is a striking example, the one we have before us here in the book of Exodus, that God desires to tell us something about the person which is so precious to his heart. And the title for our studies is not from this portion, but from the one we desire to consider tomorrow in Isaiah 42, where we read these wonderful words, Behold my servant. And the New Testament comes back to it in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 12. But it is so wonderful to see that already in the Old Testament, God desires to tell us something about the person so precious to his heart. And we have it here in type. The Lord Jesus, we have before us in type in the Hebrew servant. And tomorrow and the following days, we will see that the person of the Lord is again before us, but they are more in prophecy, that these wonderful songs in the prophet Isaiah tell us something about the Lord Jesus and his pathway here on earth and also his sufferings. Now, we have to take note, first of all, when we look at Exodus chapter 21, how the Hebrew servant is introduced. And this is a particular moment in the book of Exodus. We have seen how God delivered, we see in this book how God delivered his people out of bondage and brought them to himself. That is what is said in Exodus 19 at the beginning. The people have traversed the Red Sea and they arrived now in the wilderness of Sinai, and God says to them in verse 4, you have seen what I have done to the Egyptians and how I have borne you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. This point has been reached. And the people of Israel have been really the subjects of the grace of God. We see in the chapters from chapter 15 to 19, oftentimes their murmurings. It becomes evident what is in their heart. But God shows them their grace. However, the people didn't enter into this grace. And what we find then in chapter 19, that they place themselves under the law. Indeed, it was given by God, and God had in mind through the law to show them what is in their hearts and show their inability really to obey God's commandments. But we see that they place themselves under the law. And in these chapters 19 to 24, we read three times And I want to read the first reference in chapter 19, in verse 8. All that Jehovah has spoken, will we do? And again, two times in chapter 24, they say it. So they believe they are able to follow God's commandments. We will do it. And they desire to do it in their own strength. That is the law. And what a striking contrast now as we come to chapter 21. And God presents us, not the first man, with his intentions to do his will. But God presents us the man of his own heart, the second man, the Lord Jesus. And we do not read really here words similar to the one of chapter 19, verse 8, all that the Lord has spoken, I will do. But these wonderful words, I love my master, my wife, and my children. And this shows us really the motive of the Lord Jesus, this wonderful love of his heart, which was a motive for his service, and a service, as we will see, which didn't last only during the 3.5 years of his ministry here on earth, but a servant, he is a servant forever. And may the Lord help us as we consider this portion in its context, that our affections are really drawn out to the Lord Jesus, and that we learn from him, the perfect servant. I would just like to mention, by the way of introduction, that Deuteronomy 15 comes back to this, and there we see maybe even more that the Lord Jesus is also an example for us in relation to a life of service for God.
If we refer to the Deuteronomy 15, as our brother had mentioned, we could see, why is he a Hebrew servant? Why did he become a bondman? Before he mentions the same, a similar passage, you know, Deuteronomy is the second law. He repeats the journey that he had with them, and he repeats the law. So in Deuteronomy 15, he says in verse 7, if there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land which the Lord hath given thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. So it would suggest to us that the Hebrew servant, he became very poor. Not only that, but in the commandment of the Lord, if there is a one that is poor, so they would help him out. Or maybe a kinsman would help him. But if there is no one to help him, he may be forced to sell himself. And he becomes a bondman. And if we look at the Lord, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And then in 2 Corinthians 8, so you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though being rich, yet he became poor for your sakes, that you might be enriched by his poverty. The one who is in the form of God, brother mentioned this, in Philippians 2, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he emptied himself, took upon himself the form of a bondman, was found in a fashion like man, and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is what led him to be a servant forever. He served us in the cross by offering himself. And he serves us now by washing the feet. He says to Peter, if I wash thee not, you have no portion with me. Then he would serve us in the future, according to Luke 12. Those servants who are watching, when their Lord comes, He will make them to sit down. He will gird himself and serve them, a servant forever. Maybe a mention to John 13. In John 13, it says, before the feast of the Passover, you may just read those verses, and it shows us how I love my master, my wife, my children. Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, which hour? That he should depart out of this world unto the Father. The hour came that he would depart, but there was something that he has to do. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end. He could have departed to the Father without going to the cross, but he would have been alone, except the corn of wheat falleth into the ground and dies. It abideth alone. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. I love my master, my wife, my children. I will not go out free.
I'd like to draw your attention to 2 points in verse 2, Exodus 21, verse 2. That is the connection between service and love. We talked about love already in John 13. But just this thought about the bondman. The word bondman is connected with the idea of a slave. Now, the concept of a slave, we don't find that directly in the beginning of the Bible. But we see in Genesis 2 already that God had intended Adam to till the ground. Now, the word to till is from the same root as the word bondman. And so there you have already the concept of service, but service of love. God was looking for a servant son, and Adam was put in that place. But Adam failed. And then God introduces that concept of the true servant son. And you find in this passage and many other passages this concept that the Lord Jesus took this place. To give an example, in Exodus 4, verse 23, God says through Moses to Pharaoh, "Let my son go, that he may serve me." So there you see the concept of the servant son. God was looking for a servant son. Adam failed in this. Israel failed in this. We have just heard that. All that the Lord has said, we will do. But then the Lord Jesus was introduced. And through these types in the Old Testament, God draws our attention to the true servant son who came into this world. And he said in Psalm 40, "I have come to do thy will, O God." And that was his delight. So the servant son is introduced here in the Hebrew servant. The word Hebrew means someone who passes. Abram was someone who passed over. And so the idea is that the Lord Jesus, he came from a different country to be the true servant son. When he said, "I come to do thy will, O God." He came over. And he did what was in God's heart, God's delight. So if you follow that concept throughout the scriptures, you can go to the Lord Jesus, but you can also go to us. Because that's exactly what God wants for us, that we will be true servant son. And it's very interesting, when you go to Revelation 22, his servants will serve him. This is an eternal concept. We will forever be his servants. Just like we heard earlier, the Lord Jesus will serve forever in Luke 12. So we also will be servants forever. This is what God had in mind, to have the true servant son, but then also to have many sons brought to glory who would follow his example, who would be true servants' sons. And that's where we are in this world. God has put us in this world to follow the example of the true servant, so that we are here for his delight, for his pleasure. May the Lord help us.
In this passage, we do not read for the first time about the Hebrew servant. Before that, in Genesis 39, we read about the Hebrew servant. In Genesis chapter 39, beginning from verse 16, "And she," the wicked woman said, "She laid up his garment by her until his Lord come home. And she spake unto him according to this word, saying, The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me." And what was the answer of Joseph? He was oppressed, and he opened not his mouth. And we'll go to this when we meditate in Isaiah 53. We will read about the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not open his mouth. 7 times in the 4 Gospels, he kept his silence. He did not open his mouth. He was oppressed. We know that Joseph was pure. He was righteous. But he suffered from the wicked men because of his righteousness. So we can say that in Genesis 39, the Hebrew servant suffered for the righteous sake. But here in Exodus 21, he suffered for the sake of love. I love my master, my wife, and my children. And we have to think of these two sides of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was here, he was oppressed, and he did not open his mouth. He suffered from the unrighteous men. But in Exodus 21, these are the judgment. And we know that the judgment is God's judgment, and they are pure and right. And if the Hebrew, from his own free will, say, "I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out freely," then they have to be near to God, to the judges, means to Elohim. You were offered to God. He will go to the judge, and he will suffer. And we'll go into the details of this wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved, and because of his love, he suffered.
It is helpful to understand that God's thoughts regarding servant. It is when man gets involved in that mentality, in that truth of servanthood, we mess it up. But God has brought 2 types before us, if I can use it. From the book of Exodus, one type of servanthood that is leading us to that type of Hebrew servant in Exodus chapter 21. If I want to bring God's mind in relationship to servanthood, the first one that comes to my mind will be Genesis 24. It was the servant that Abraham speaks of, a type of the Spirit of God that is working behind the scenes to do the pleasure of God and to make much of Christ. And it is the Spirit of God in the same way. The intention of this week is to make much of Christ in his character as being the Hebrew servant. As we were told that the Hebrew servant was used 3 times, that expression, twice in Joseph and once in relationship to this. Because there is a word that is over here, we might not see it, but it is later seen, that there is the word of this distinctly. This is not the subject now. But it is always, this expression is used, the Hebrew servant, that carries the thought of demonstration with it. That there was something that being demonstrated, there was something that was being known, displayed publicly for people to recognize that this was really the true Hebrew servant. The reality of it is that in Deuteronomy 15, there is a slight difference. That when God, by the Spirit of God, is bringing the same thought before us, he doesn't call him the Hebrew servant. But he brings before us the expression, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman. But of course it was in relationship to the service. But the Spirit of God records it as a man. But in Exodus chapter 1 records it as just the Hebrew servant. And I wonder if we can gain something in these two expressions that are used by the Spirit of God. I would like to suggest that perhaps the Spirit of God in Deuteronomy 15 is bringing the servanthood of the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth as a man. His service was very limited, if you will. It was in the radius of the nation of Israel. This was the limited borders, if you might use that term, of the ministry of the Lord Jesus as a man. But the brethren had made it very clear that in Exodus 21, it is just the expression of the Hebrew servant. And dear brethren, allow me to use that term, that application, that it is not only his present ministry that he did here on earth, but that Exodus 21 covers his whole realm of ministry that he accomplished on earth, that he is doing presently, and that he will continue to do it throughout eternity. So how wonderful to see that the Spirit of God will use some terms to make much of Christ, whether here on earth or whether presently in glory. And the thought behind it is that it's another truth in the Scripture. When the Lord instituted the thought of a certain truth in Exodus, in Numbers chapter 6, the Nazarite, we never read in the Bible, we never read of an individual that took that vow. We have others that made the vow for individuals, but we never read of individuals that took the Nazarite vow, that were exercised in relation to that vow. We never read in the Scripture, other than Joseph, that the woman gave him that title. It was something that was displayed in the life of Joseph. We never read from Exodus 21 that somebody was known to be a Hebrew servant. Brethren, simply because the Spirit of God wants to protect that Hebrew servant uniquely by truth and in love divine belongs to one person. And that person is none other but the blessed Lord Jesus.
I'd like to add a little more to this line of the passage revealing to us something about God's thoughts. And if we could just turn to Deuteronomy 5 to have a little more background, because in this chapter, Moses describes to the people what happened on the occasion of Exodus 19 and 20 and 21. In Deuteronomy 5, there's a review. Moses says, for example, in verse 4, the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. And that's what takes place in chapter 19 and chapter 20. The Lord appears on the mountain. There is the thunderings and the sound of the trumpet that becomes louder and louder. And it's evident that God is there. And so the Lord speaks to them. And as it's confirmed here, what looks to be true in Exodus, but it's confirmed here, that God gave this initial list of his commandments in presence of all the people. That is to say, it wasn't just Moses. We often have the idea that Moses went up to the mountain and he got the tablets of stone with the commandments written, and of course that's true. But when God first pronounced these commandments, all the people heard them. That's significant, especially in context of the fact that they made a golden calf. They began worshiping that. They began saying, "These are the gods who brought you out of Egypt." Somebody might have said, "Well, Moses hadn't come down with the Ten Commandments yet. How should they have known?" But no, they knew, because the commandments are given right here, all of them in their hearing. So verses 6 down through 21 is a review here in this chapter of those commandments. These words the Lord spoke, verse 22, to all your assembly. And then verse 23, when you heard the voice, they came near to Moses. And they said, verse 24 and on, we have heard the Lord speaking to us. We've heard his voice in verse 24. His greatness has been displayed. Why should we die? Verse 25. The voice of the Lord. He is too holy. He is too magnificent for us. He is too glorious for us. And the point that I'm getting to in this passage is this. They say in verse 27 to Moses, you go near. You go listen to those words. And then the end of that verse 27, all that the Lord our God says to you, we will hear and do it. That phrase is also in chapter 19. But this is very special here, verse 28. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Just pause there to see the people's desire was right. For them to say, we want to do everything the Lord tells us. That was the right desire. It was the right thing for them to verbalize. It would have been much worse, wouldn't it, if they had said, well, we hear the Lord, we're not going to do what he tells us. They said the right thing. But verse 30, oh, this is God, oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. And so in verse 30 and 31, God says to Moses, I will speak to you. I will grant the people's request, because he knows the weakness of the people. He knows that even though they verbalized the right teaching, their heart is not up to what they have verbalized. They had the right desire. To will is present with me, but to do I don't find, said Paul in Romans chapter 7. And this is our natural condition when we are trying to follow the commandments of God, the precepts of God, his principles, just by willpower, just by determination. God says, it's right what you say, but I know your hearts. You don't have the heart to do it. Oh, that there was such a heart in them. And of course, in a month and a half of Moses being departed up on the mountain, in just those few weeks, they say, we don't know what happened to this Moses. Let's do something else. There was not a heart in them. And so then when we come in this context of Exodus chapter 21, what would we have imagined if someone was reading chapter 21, verse 1? These are the judgments which you shall set before them. Now, if you didn't know the chapter, what would you expect might be next? There might be a review of the Ten Commandments, about his holiness, about the importance of his name. Or it might be some of the precepts. It might be the tabernacle. It might be some of the guidelines for eating and for living and for what to wear and so on that are recorded in Leviticus. All the principles. Here are the things that are important. Here are the restrictions. Here are the limitations. Here are the things that you must do. Here are the things you must not do. If you just heard verse 1, these are the judgments which you shall set before them. Do more of this and don't do any of that. But that is not how God starts. He says, these are the judgments which you shall set before them. There might be a Hebrew servant who serves in a beautiful way. There might be a Hebrew servant who is motivated by love. The passage that was alluded to in Deuteronomy 15, it says, if he serves for 6 years, he's worth a double hired servant by serving for 6 years. Evidently, if you had a hired servant, you couldn't force him to stay longer than 3 years. And here, the limitation, this he shall serve 6 years, it means you can't make him stay longer than 6 years. You can't enslave someone. You can't force servitude for a lifetime. In the seventh year, he deserves to go out free for nothing. But God says, what if there's a Hebrew servant who, because of love, serves forever? And it's the first thing that God presents. Out of all the topics that could have been presented, this is what he says. These are the judgments which you shall set before them. Look at this servant. And it's the one that God, it warms our hearts to realize this is really the benefit of this passage, I would say. It's not just the connections, which are wonderful connections, but it's to say, this is really what God had in his heart. This is what God wants me to know first. And it's as if you're having a conversation with someone and you haven't seen that person for a long time. We've all probably had that experience. And what if the first thing and your acquaintance says after not seeing him or her for a long time, he says, "Can I tell you about somebody? I want to tell you about somebody who I've really enjoyed recently." That's what God is doing. He's saying, "I want to tell you about somebody." And if God is presenting this Hebrew servant in this context, and it's the one who, after the people have said all that God says we will do, and God says, "I just wish there was a heart to live up to that." This servant has the heart to live up to that. He's the one in Psalm 1 who he has the I don't remember the phrase now, but in his heart, it dwells all the fullness of God's pleasure. He delights, his delight is in the law of the Lord, says the verse. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Who could say that? Who could really say that? I delight in the law of the Lord. None of us could say that. The people couldn't say that. They couldn't really say, "I delight in the law of the Lord," because shortly after this, they didn't delight in the law of the Lord, even though they heard it. So God is saying, "This is the one I really want you to focus on." It attracts our hearts to him to realize this is who has pleased God. And so then we want to learn about him too.
Just a few thoughts additional here to the end of chapter 20 in Exodus. When God was about to deliver the people of Israel from Pharaoh's bondage, we know how Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh, and they had the message for him. They said, "God, our has said to us, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness." I often think of this, the service that God had in mind for them in the wilderness. And beautiful pictures we can glean from that. But God desired to bring them out of Egypt's bondage, to bring them to himself, to have a people where he could dwell in the midst. The people were cast out of Eden. Since sin came in, there was a gulf. And the desire of the heart of God to be surrounded by a people that would serve and worship him, that could approach him, was now wanting. And instead, when the law was given, you notice in verse 21 of chapter 20, "And the people stood far off, and Moses drew near in the thick darkness where God was." Just a point, the people stood far off. In connection with the giving of the law, or what the law does, it makes demands, requirements of man, which he is unable to do. And it puts man at a distance, as our brother pointed out, the thunderings and lightnings and so on. They feared God. They were not able to stand in the presence of God. And so man has made various efforts where he might think of approaching God in his own way. But after we find here from verse 23 to 26 of chapter 20 in Exodus, he speaks to them, "Ye shall not make any gods of silver, neither shall ye make you gods of gold. An altar of earth shalt thou make them." Now here he speaks and describes the altar, one of earth and then later one of stones, upon which no tool had been Here we see two characters of the Lord Jesus presented to us in this. The one who came down, became flesh, who became a true servant here, but also a sacrifice. And it was by way of sacrifice that the people could approach God. But who is able to bring this sacrifice? So I add that thought here in chapter 21. Who is able? Who is able to come? The question is often asked, and we'll find that in Isaiah too. Where is there a man? There was no man. No one that come could answer to this desire until one came and he said, here am I. Here am I, he said. And so this is what brings in the thought here then, that the Hebrew servant, the God had this, as it were, he has this in reserve. And all of the plans that God made, and all of the way that he led the children of Israel, and all the through the wilderness, and we know Scripture says that things that happened to them are written, and they're given for our learning, upon whom the ends of the age has come. So these are given, these lessons, these stories that are, we often look at as stories, and from Sunday school on, we read these wonderful stories. But these stories are real events that happened, and they happened in a way that God ordered it, that they could furnish spiritual lessons for you and me today. And so then he brings in what brethren have already mentioned, and simply, if thou buy a Hebrew servant, buy a Hebrew servant. So God shows that there is one here that he has in his mind, and all that he has done. It seems to be like somewhat like this. Every opportunity that God has, he's going to tell us something of the one, as our brother pointed out there, the beloved one, as the heading here. He desires to have his people near, and now they are far off. And to enjoy that nearness, we have to have something in common. And it's through the Lord Jesus, we sang that hymn in the beginning here, through his death, through his resurrection, through the victory he gained, we're now accepted in the beloved. Accepted in the beloved. And on that basis now, we have that holy, wondrous privilege to share with the Father the thoughts of his beloved Son, entering into, through the types. This is actually here a type in the midst of the history of the children of Israel. I often thought, for years, I struggled, I wondered, how does this fit in to the book of Exodus? It's sort of out of place. But it isn't. Not in God's thoughts. And he's trying to train us in that way that we might learn to realize here's one who came to serve. Not as an obligation, though he recognized that he came to fulfill the law. He was perfect, the Lord Jesus, in everything. Never did he overstep anything that the law required. But however, we find here, that wasn't the reason why he offered himself. He could say, I do always those things that please the Father. But then he also says, therefore doth the Father love me, John 10, because I laid down my life, that I may take it again. This commandment I received of my Father. The Father's wishes were his commandments for him. He took them, they were to him paramount. Nothing could sway him, derail him from that path of obedience. That's what the devil tried when he tempted him 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. When he began his public service, he had to first come and meet the one who had taken possession of the hearts and minds of mankind, and who had many in control, demon-possessed and whatever there was in Israel. But here comes one, the stronger one, who bound the strong man. And he came and delivered the goods, those in bondage to the power of the enemy, delivered them and set them free. This is the wonderful service that he rendered. But he had to go to the death. He had to be that sacrifice in the end. And all of this is portrayed in the beauty of this, the Hebrew servant who would not go out free. I think it's so blessed. He would not remain alone. The verse has been quoted, John 12. The corn of wheat must fall on the ground and die, else it abides alone. How wonderful. The Lord would have us as his companions throughout the ages of eternity. And now in time, he desires for you and me to enjoy this by faith, but in communion with him who loved us and gave himself for us.
But just notice this expression in verse 3. If he came in by himself, or in, as in the Darby has, if he came in alone. He came in alone. And we, John 12, if he abide alone. But we see in verse 4 that we get the same expression. He shall go out alone or go out by himself. But the Lord Jesus, you know, he came in alone, but he didn't go out alone. And that's the thought for us, that he would bear much fruit. And love was the source. Interesting, this expression, he came in by himself or he came in alone, literally in the Hebrew means he came in with a body. And Darby has a footnote in my margin. With his body. He came in with his body. And we may get a thought there, of course, of the incarnation. And brothers will say more about that with Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10 and so on. But the whole thing here, what strikes me is that the character here that's presented to is one of service. He's a servant. And this is what so surprised the people in Christ's day. It surprised even the disciples when they were expecting Messiah, you know, and they believed in him. The disciples believed him, and truly he's the Son of God, you know. He does these great miracles. We believe flesh and blood had not revealed that to him. The Father in heaven had shown them, yes, he is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. They were expecting him to crush, you know, the Romans, you know, to take his great authority and power. But he would continually say to them, no, I'm among you as one who serves. And this was a surprise to the disciples. It was perplexing to them. Among you as one who serves. And when the disciples themselves would get on that line of things, you know, who is going to be the greatest and so on, he would have to draw them back to that. No, no, no. God's kingdom is not like that. It's the other way around. The great one is the lowest one. The great one is the one who serves. Service is the key point. You know, I always think of that little poem. I have it written down in my Bible. Wouldst thou be chief, then lowly serve. Would thou go up, then go down. But go as low as e'er you will. The highest has been lower still. The one who was the highest took the lowest place. Is now, as man, is again exalted to the highest place. But he was one as one who serves and still serves. And as has been mentioned, Luke 12, he will come forth, he says, in that day, and I will serve a servant forever. It's just humbling. It's, I don't know how to really say it, when we think of who he is and the character, his character as a servant. But eventually the disciples caught on. You know, the Apostle Paul, who naturally speaking was a great man, when he would introduce himself in his letters, what would he say? Paul, a bondslave of Jesus Christ.
May we get something of that, brothers and sisters, of that idea of the Lord, the one who was among us as a servant.
I just want to continue on with these thoughts of his obedience. It was obedience with joy in Hebrews 10. Sacrifices and offerings thou wouldst not. In burnt offering and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. I delight to do thy will, O God. It was his meat in John 4. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. It was unlimited, unconditional. In John 14, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as he gives me commandment that I will do. Arise, let us go hence. Where? Going to the cross. As he gives me commandment, let him give me any commandment. It was costly. It was not easy. Obedient unto death, the death of the cross. The cup that the Father has given me, should I not drink it? It was unconditional. And then, as our brother mentioned, we ought to learn. This is the object of our study. Of course, to admire him, to meditate on him. But on the other hand, we learn from him. Peter says, wherein ye were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, and neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but delivered himself to him that judgeth righteously. So we ought to follow in his steps. We too are bondmen. And Brother Brian mentioned what the expression that Paul said to the Philippians, Paul and Timotheus, bondmen of Jesus Christ. But not only that. I mean, it's easy for us to say we are bondmen of God. But he says to the Corinthians, for we did not preach ourselves, but we preached Jesus Christ the Lord. But as for ourselves, we are your bondmen for Jesus' sake. That's not easy. You know, to be your servant, to be your bondman, it takes a lot of humbleness. And the Lord, here it says, he shall serve you. He shall serve him forever. And in Deuteronomy 15, he shall serve you forever. But when we come to Isaiah 42 in the next study, behold, my servant. So, he is the servant of the other Israelite, but in the first place, he is my servant. And Paul takes these two positions. Bondmen of Jesus Christ, and we are your bondmen. And by this, we ought to serve one another. In 1 John 3:16, and one of those 3:16s, maybe you should memorize it. For hereunto is love manifest, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So here is the example, and the scripture wants to reach out to this unlimited example. You know, it's far reached. He laid down his life for us because of love. This is actually, I think, is the definition of love. Is because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down ourselves for the brethren. And for all these studies that we're going to have, it is for our learning how to walk in his steps.
Let us see a few precious thoughts from Exodus 21. If you see here, verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew servant, so the servant doesn't come for free. There is a price. Similarly, Jesus Christ our Lord, the heavenly servant, paid a price. God paid a price for this servant that he sent his son to die for our sins. Similarly, Jesus Christ our Lord paid a price. In Philippians chapter 2, we read this servant, how he descended from heaven. That Greek word, kenosis, he emptied himself completely. So there is a price for this servant. And if you see verse 2, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. So secondly, the servant has a period. You can't say, serve me like 10 years. This servant can only serve for 6 finite years. Similarly, Jesus Christ our Lord, when he became a servant, you cannot abuse him. He came on with a period, with a divine calendar. At the fullness of time, God sent his son. We read in the Epistle to Galatians. And the Pharisees and Sadducees and also the high priest. And the high priest, they wanted to kill Jesus on their own time, but they could not, because the servant came with his own timetable. So the servant has a price and a period, and then the servant has power. If you see verse 3, if he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. Here we see the power of the servant. You don't want a disabled man as your servant, because he can't do anything for you. You want somebody powerful to do all the household work in your home. So the servant has power. So Jesus Christ our Lord, the perfect servant of God, he came with that perfect power from heaven that he accomplished the work of redemption completely. Nothing is left in the work of redemption. And in this servant, we see his uniqueness also. Just a few weeks ago, I was in Rome, and I was walking on the Palatine Hill in the Rome, and there was this big building. This was actually constructed by Augustus Caesar. And in the front, he wrote the words, Divi Filius. Augustus Divi Filius. So I am the son of God. So my dad, Julius Caesar, is God, and I am the son of God. So all these Roman emperors were telling people, oh, forget about your gods. You can worship your gods, but you also should worship us. We are your gods. Emperor Caligula said, put my statue in the temple of God in Jerusalem, right in the Holy of Holies, because I will be your God. And they persecuted Christians so much in the first 3 centuries. And by the end of 4th century, there is Theodosius. And you see his name, Theodosius. Theo means God, and Dosius means servant. And this emperor called himself, don't worship me, worship Jesus. I am also a servant of God. So if you think about that, it has major political implications for the entire world. So Jesus changed even the political systems of this world through his unique example of servanthood. So there is, the servant has a price, the servant has a period, and the servant has power.
We have been considering here in verse 2, in relation to the Hebrew bondman, the service of the Lord Jesus. And I would just like to come back to a few verses which have been mentioned already. Hebrews 10, Brother Vakti mentioned before. And I would like you to take note of the fact that it says they're coming into the world. He says, "Lo, I come to do thy will." What you see here is from the beginning, really, of the manhood of the Lord Jesus, this was his desire, to do the will of God. And also Philippians 2 has been mentioned. He was obedient unto death and the death of the cross. So from the very first moment of his life here on earth, up to the moment when he laid down his life, we see the thought of obedience. He came indeed to do the will of his Father. What a wonderful person, the Lord Jesus. And yes, he had power, as our brother just mentioned before. But let us take note, he didn't use his power at all in order to deliver himself from the path of suffering which was before him. Let me read just one verse in Matthew 25, which makes this very clear. Matthew chapter 25, we see the Lord Jesus as 26. Matthew 26, we see the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas and others are coming to take hold of the Lord Jesus. And Peter draws the sword. And what does the Lord Jesus say in verse 53? Then says Jesus to him, "Return thy sword to its place, for all who take the sword shall perish by the sword. Or thinkest thou that I cannot now call upon my Father, and he will furnish me more than 12 legions of angels?" Yes, the Lord had the power, but he didn't do it. He said rather, "The cup the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" And we see this perfect submission of the Lord Jesus to go forward, yes, to Calvary's cross, of which indeed the doorpost, of which we read later on, is a wonderful example. But the Lord Jesus stands before us in his uniqueness in this portion in Exodus 21. I would like to come back to what has been said earlier. Indeed, there's no one in the Old Testament who spoke these words, "I love my master, my wife, and my children." There's a verse in Jeremiah 34, verse 14, if you want to take note of it, where you rather see the wickedness of the heart of the Israelites, that even after 6 years, they did not let the servant, the bondman, be free. But they demanded service which lasted longer than that, showing just the wickedness of their hearts. But there's only really the Lord Jesus voluntarily saying, "I love my master, my wife, and my children." And our brother Vakti already mentioned John 14, verse 31. And I want to read the verse, because we see there so wonderful the love of the Lord Jesus for his Father. John's Gospel speaks a lot about divine love. We have the love of the Father for the Son, the love of the Father for us as well. We have the love of the Lord Jesus for his Father, in particular in this verse, and I think it's the only one where it comes out so clearly in John's Gospel, John 14:31, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father has commanded me, thus I do. And the love of the Lord Jesus for his children is indeed in chapter 13, verse 1, where he says, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them to the end. Wonderful verses presenting to us the love of the Lord Jesus for his Father and for his own, his children. And the love indeed for the assembly, which we see in Exodus 21 in relation to the wife. That is, of course, in Ephesians chapter 5. And we also want to read these two verses, Ephesians 5 and verse 2 first, Ephesians 5 verse 2 first, even as the Christ loved us and delivered himself up for us. So the believers collectively, but they are not before us as is one pearl of great price, but then in verse 25, as our brother mentions here, love your wives even as Christ loved the assembly and has delivered himself up for it. This love of the Lord Jesus for the assembly, this love which is before us each Lord's Day morning also as we gather together as assembly to remember the Lord Jesus. And when the Lord Jesus instituted the supper, what did he say? This is my body, which is given for you. I come back to this because our brother Brian mentioned he has come with his body. That is what is said here. He came alone. He came with his body, nothing more. But then these words of the Lord Jesus, this is my body, which is given for you. What a wonderful expression of the love of the Lord Jesus for each one of us.
Could we at this time have...
I'm sorry we have to take the break, advantage of it to make an announcement as to the parents who will be leaving to get their children. Our brother Tom does not want you before 11:40, and we will let you know when to go, so don't break away. Try to get away a little bit early, but wait until 11:40, please.
Just a quick thought when we are taking the theme of the servanthood of Christ, what makes it so special? And I want to touch a little bit about the expressions used by our two brothers, because we have to see what the Spirit of God is trying to relate to us. What makes it so sweet is the greatness of his person, that he came with his body. It's a very important phrase to take hold of. Because what the Spirit of God is trying to convey to us, that the greatness of his person. Normally, body is obtained in birth. But this Blessed One came with his body. What body is this? A body thou hast prepared unto me. So the Lord Jesus, as a divine person, came into this scene with his body that was prepared for him. Sometimes we use expressions like, he left everything in glory and he emptied himself from his, all these expressions that we might hear in the Christian circle. But dear brethren, what makes such a bondman so great and so sweet to affect our affections toward him is that the greatness of his person
coming into the scene as a divine person, bringing a body so that he can veil his glory and serve you and me. That's what makes it so special. But God has in view liberty. Now I want to bring a thought also, and one will trust it will stir up our affections toward him. But God has in view liberty. I don't want the saints to lose sight of it. He says after 6 years he shall go. Then he gives him another option. If he has a wife, he can go. God has in view that there is a sense and a spirit of liberty and freedom. In fact, in the year of Jubilee, the theme of liberty and setting things free is very clear as far as Scripture. So how could God reconcile that the liberty he's going to bring a bondman into, and yet the Lord Jesus is a servant forever? Now think of it, dear brethren. How did he take that office of being a servant forever? Now think what you and I wear. This is a servant who has, in love divine, has set us free from the bondage that we were in. And in order for us to set us free, because the scripture says, if the Son shall set you free, ye shall be free indeed. But that for freedom to be ever and eternally maintained, he has to remain a servant forever. This is what makes it so loving, that the Lord Jesus, as a divine person, came with his own body to be a servant. But the second part of it is that he was willing to remain a servant forever so that you and I can be set free. I want to divide the Gospel of John. The brethren have touched on two verses, but I want to take that love my master, my wife, and my children, just from the Gospel of John, if I will. The brethren have clearly and very simply have presented two verses to us that perhaps John's Gospel is divided this way. From chapter 1 all the way to that verse, that the world may know. You still remember what we said in the beginning? The word in this language, there is something that is demonstrated. Who's going to know that he loves his Father? The world. It's not only his own, it's the world. Because there will be this demonstration of the love that he has for the Father. But then we said that he loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost. I would love to think of this as a love for the assembly, his own as the assembly. And it will bring you all the way to chapter 19, how that love was displayed. But you would think, and the second time, he has a wife. He has the assembly, he has his bride. Well, let him go out free. Christ cares for all. Not only for the bride, but he said, I love my children. Now, have you ever considered that love of his children in the Gospel of John chapter 20 and 21? Have you ever considered, dear brethren, that he is still serving us presently in love divine out of pure love? Now, how did he love his children? I think he loved the assembly, he gave himself. He loves his master, he did his will. But how did he love his children? Now follow that little journey for a minute with me, the end of the Gospel of John. You have three individuals. Thomas, Mary of Magdala, Peter. Three individuals that belong to him. What does he do? Servicing them, ministering to them, serving the saints of God in love. A brother needed his faith to be restored, Thomas. He shows in love divine and deals with Thomas because he loves his children. Mary have lost a sense of the hope. She was going there in anticipation to behold a dead Savior. He restores the hope. He comes to her. And that sister goes out rejoicing with a message. And Peter, lovest thou me? Dear brethren, this verse is absolutely speaks of Christ, the one who loved his master, the one who loved his bride, and the one who loves his children.
And he is still here on your behalf and mine, serving us forever. That whatever circumstances we are in, he's willing to serve us and to restore us and to bring us back to him. So may it be so for his name's sake, that we might have a greater appreciation for his service, simply because of the greatness of his person.
Go ahead.
In that connection, I just wanted to refer to a verse in John 17 where the Lord says to the Father, I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. The men whom thou gavest me out of the world. And here, if his master have given him a wife, the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. The church was not in existence at this time yet, but soon would be. It was only a few weeks off before the Holy Spirit came and united those whom the Father had given him to be his bride. But John 17, the Lord is so occupied with those whom the Father had given him. And he's going to the cross. This is in the middle of the night before he was crucified. But we see who was on his heart.
Thank you, Brian. I just wanted to continue the thought a little with what Brother John brought out in connection with the end of verse 5, the expression, I will not go out free. One of the things that characterizes us as Christians is that we are free. And remember the Lord Jesus with his disciples in Matthew's Gospel chapter 17, the connection with the, you know, the temple tax. He says to Simon Peter, under the question, should we pay it? He said, then are the children free? He was free, and Peter was free, but we pay. So now we have been made free, and I think Brother John mentioned the verse from John 8 that about freedom. That's a big discussion in John 8, because the Jewish people said, we are no man's slave. We're not in bondage to any man. But the Lord Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Romans chapter 8, verse 2, we are free from the law of sin and death. You know, we could go on and on. But what do we use our freedom for? What did the Lord Jesus use his freedom for? I will not go out free. Do we use our freedom as a cloak for sin or for this or for that? No. We use our freedom in following his pattern for service. That's true freedom anyway at the end of the day.
In the book of Leviticus, the offerer of the burnt offering is encouraged to skin the offering and to cut it into pieces. And the heaven or God is pleased to share with us its delight with this precious and wonderful servant and this precious and wonderful sacrifice. It is a sweet smelling savor to heaven, and we also can participate and we can be sharers in this precious person. We not only look to him outwardly in his beauties, but we can go deeper and to cut the sacrifice into pieces, and with reverence and with all respect, we can look into his inside, his emotions, his desires, his motives, and we can be fed and we can be encouraged, and also we can learn from what how he behaved here on earth. It was a great delight to go through these different verses that speaks about the Lord Jesus in his obedience and submission as a servant. In contrast with the first Adam. The first Adam, when he was brought to the garden, he was brought in the position of a servant. But he rebelled and wanted to take a higher position. While we've been talking about the Lord Jesus, he is God. But he willingly took the lower position and he took the form of a servant. Which attitude is in us? If I speak about myself, in me, there is no humbleness. In me, I cannot find in myself this attitude of lowering myself. If I would behave naturally, I would like to take the first place, the first position. But as we look to the Lord Jesus, our perfect example, the one that pleased heaven, heaven opened one time in the beginning of his public ministry, declaring, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And at the end of his life, heaven also opened, declaring it is satisfied with his wonderful work here on earth. His first words that he mentioned and recorded in the scripture, "Did not you know that I must be in my Father's business?" The first thing he said here, declaring what is inside him, declares that he came here to do the will of him who has sent him. Sometimes we obey, but we obey out of fear, or we obey out of, we want a wage or a reward for ourselves. But how wonderful is the Lord Jesus when the scripture declared him in his motives, in his heart. He obeyed because he loved. He obeyed because he delighted in the law of God. He magnified the law and make it honorable. Let us stop and think how we stand in relation with this wonderful person. This wonderful thoughts about the Lord Jesus in his behavior and in his servanthood. Someone said, "I thought the growth in my spiritual life is like going into the library shelves and I have to stretch upwardly to reach to the next step." But as he progressed in his life, he realized that it is not shelves lined up upwardly, it is shelves lined up downwardly. So if I want to go to the next step, I have to step down a little bit and then kneel a little bit to reach down to the next step and to get the next level or the next book that I can learn more from the Lord. May the Lord help us that we have this wonderful attitude and this wonderful motives, that our hearts will be not only occupied with him, but to be changed and to have this wonderful person in our lives. Not only his motives was only love, but he was free from any other motive. John 2, he was in the position that he might be influenced with human relationship, but he did not follow this. In John 4, he was tired and weary, but he was self-emptied. He didn't look for his own rest, but he was looking to find a weary soul of sin. In John 6, they wanted him to be a king. He refused to be a king. And in John 7, they wanted to kill him. But he, in obedience to the will of the Father, he went to Jerusalem, even though the Jewish might kill him. A wonderful person. I just want to end with this application. If we remember in the sign that Gideon wanted, the sign of the fleece, he requested the fleece to be in two parts. The first part, that the fleece to be wet of dew, with dew, and the ground around it to be dry. And if we apply this, the fleece, that it is our personality, our lives. He wanted the fleece to be full of what the world around him doesn't know or doesn't possess. So as if he is saying, Lord, fill my life with whatever the world doesn't possess. What is the world doesn't possess? The Lord Jesus. So he wants to say, please, fill me with God. Fill me with the Lord in his love. And the other part is, make me empty from what the world have. The world has desires. The world has motives. The world has its sins and its principles. Empty me from all what the world around me possess. So if we have these two desires, to pray to God, saying, God, fill us with the Lord. Fill us with him. And also empty us from everything not from the Lord. May this will be our desire, that he can find in us something that he will be pleased in for his glory.
I'd like to suggest 2 points in verse 6. Obedience and suffering. We find in verse 6 this public matter. This is not just a private thing. It becomes a very public matter. And I was thinking of Revelation 5, when the Lamb is introduced. His obedience is connected with a reward, but God makes it a very public thing. That's what we have in verse 6. But it starts with the obedience. And we'll see more about obedience when you study Isaiah 50. We can think of Psalm 40. This is a very rich line in Scripture, the thought of the obedience of the servant. And we have already made applications that we can be bond servants now following the Lord Jesus, and there are many other applications that we can draw. But I'd like to see the connection between that public matter and the matter of suffering. You see, it says here in verse 6 that the master shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl. Now the word awl is very closely connected with the word bore or pierce. So there is a very close connection between the instrument that's used here, the awl, and the piercing. And I think we have here a reference to the cross. The Lord Jesus was pierced through. Of course, people wanted to pierce him through, and we have the reference that the soldier pierced him with the lance, and he fulfilled God's will, because that moment the blood and water came out, and that was to fulfill Scripture. So this is a very public matter, so his obedience is brought there to display, but it is intimately connected with his sufferings. The wounds that we see here in connection with the ears, the ear pierced, is a wound that will be before us forever and ever. When we will see the Lamb just slain, Revelation 5, we will see the wounds in his hand, in his feet, in his side. This is a very public matter, and God will never erase this in our memories. This will always be before us. So the wounds really show the extent of his love, that he was willing to go so far in his obedience, so far in his love for God, in his love for us, collectively, the assembly, personally, individually, we have seen that. And then the point is here emphasized forever. This is a concept that God wants to see us, to have us contemplate forever. And it is intimately connected with love. You can't separate this from love. So this love will be on display forever. And it will draw our hearts to worship. There will be a response. You can see how this, his wife must have been amazed that her husband was willing to go that far for her. The children would be amazed to see how their father would go so far for them. And so when we'll see the Lord as this servant son, we'll be forever thrilled with the greatness of his love. Beloved, this portion is so rich, and that we see how the Holy Spirit brings every element and links it together in a different setting all the time. Psalm 40 different, Psalm 22, you find the piercing. You find, especially in the future, in Zechariah 12, when Israel will repent, they will see him whom they have pierced. It is Jehovah, they who cannot pierce Jehovah, but Jehovah is the servant who was pierced. So there are many details, just in a few words. It is unbelievable how rich the scriptures are, but they are given for our enrichment so that we'll be true worshippers. May the Lord help us.
Just to continue, he will pierce his ear. And I just want you to think with me. This is a surgical procedure. He did not use a pin or a small nail. He took his ear, and you know the ear is made of cartilage. And you take a drill, and he put a hole in his ear. It never heals. And this man, this servant, will walk the rest of his life with a hole in his ear. Everyone will see him walking. Oh, this is the servant that loved his master, that loved his wife, that loved his children. He will never go free. Everyone will see. And we had yesterday a wonderful meeting when we saw the Lord Jesus as a lamb that has been freshly slain. We heard the verse, what are these wounds? These are the wounds that I have been pierced in the house of my beloved. They will mourn upon him whom they have pierced. Forever he will serve him. Thomas said, I will not believe unless I put my finger at the marks of the nails, at the marks of his side. And the Lord Jesus appeared again to the disciples, and Thomas was with them, and said, come, Thomas, put your hand and see and feel. Put your hand and feel. What a wonderful Savior we have. Forever he will serve his master. And forever we will never forget what he has done for us. And forever we're going to worship and adore him.
To continue the thought of the ear, I would like to mention that the ear about the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned in the Old Testament in three different portions. First of all, in our chapter, Exodus 21, and then in Psalm 40, and the third time in Isaiah 50. And I would like to arrange them this way. First of all, Psalm 40. After that, Isaiah 50. And at the end, Exodus 21. Why I do this? When we return to Psalm 40, we read in verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ear hast thou opened. When we go to Hebrews 10, we find the quotation somewhat different. Thou hast prepared me a body. But here, it is not mentioned the body, because the incarnation was not yet fulfilled. So it is in the counsel of God that he must have a body. And through this body, he will come here in order to abolish all the Old Testament sacrifices and be the true sacrifice. Here I am. I come to do thy will, O God. So in the eternity past, this was not just after the sin of Adam, but the Lamb was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So the great mystery, when God appeared in the flesh, manifested in the flesh, we find in Psalm 40. That took us to the eternity past. In Isaiah 50, we find the program, if I could say, the program of the Lord Jesus Christ where he was here on earth. We read in Isaiah 50, beginning from verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious. This is the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. Morning by morning, take the program of the day from his Father. We remember what he says in John 4, when he passed through Samaria and saved the wretched woman in Samaria. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to accomplish his will, morning by morning. And you know, brother, one day the Father said to him, it is the time to go to the cross. And he was not rebellious. He obeyed even unto death, even the death of the cross. But in our chapter, Exodus 21, we find what I can say, the effect of that lovely work, complete work, and his love for his church, for the church, and for each one of us individually. As you have heard, we will never forget in eternity. We will never forget the love of Christ. And the mark of that love will continue. And we will see, behold it, forever and ever.
I just want to read a verse in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. And verse 45, when it says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I want to connect the Hebrew servant with the Good Shepherd in John 10, and both of them, we can characterize their ministry in two parts. The first part, if we read about the good shepherd, that he said, I am the good shepherd. And he took care of the sheep. And when we go to the Hebrew servant, we find him serving for 6 years. But this is not the end. And this is not the target of the Lord Jesus when he came here, only to open the eyes of the blind or to raise the dead. But he said, for this hour I has come. And that what characterized the second part. The first one, when he served, all the religious leaders laid a lot of accusations against him. All of those accusations were wrong. Maybe the only correct one, that he accept sinners and eat with them. Even that one was not correct, because he was not sitting in his place, waiting for the sinners to come for him to accept them. But he was going before them, going after them to find them. And then if we took a piece of the hearts of the Hebrew servant and the good shepherd, and we examine this piece, we'll find all what they did was out of pure love, of genuine love. Their serving, their the shepherd, the flock, and the Hebrew servant, his wife, and his children, not by words, but was by real deeds. And while we're both of them serving, they were not looking for a reward or a wages. Their reward and their wages, their people. As we heard from Brother Eugene reading in John 17, the reward of the good shepherd when he laid his life for the sheep was a gift that the son received from the father, the assembly, the church. And the reward of this Hebrew servant, he was not looking for a wages or for a salary or for a fame or a name, but he was looking for those who loved them. He served because he loved them, and his reward was those who he loved.
Dear brethren, I am interested to know, I think that everybody will be able to understand more. If some brothers will explain us, especially verse 4 of Exodus chapter 21. Because from verse 2 and 3, the story of the servant is not developed a lot. Because in verse 2 and 3, in verse 2, he came by himself, just one people. And he can go by himself at the end of 6 years. And in verse 3, if he brings his wife or his children, at the end of the 6 years, he can go free. The story of servant is ended there itself. But in verse 4, but if his master has given him a wife, and that man has children in the house of the master, at the end of the 6 years, only that servant can go, but his wife and the children cannot go. The story is developed more about from this place. Then only there is a scene in verse 5, the servant is saying that I love my wife, I love my children, I don't want to go, I want to serve you forever. But my concern is especially verse 4, what is, if somebody, brothers will explain us, what is the master doing here in providing a wife for his servant? Is there any connection that God is providing a bride for Christ? Anything, what God has done to provide a bride for Christ? Then only we will see the story fully developed. Christ has the servant of God because he has the bride. Thank you so much.
I think that is what has been appreciated, that God, in his service, in the service of the Lord Jesus, has given this wife, almost as if Joseph was mentioned earlier, you know, after Joseph was given that exalted position, he received a wife. And there may be this connection. I was wondering, too, just in that same thought, just on the side, whether we might have said if the Lord Jesus could have gone out with a wife, if we might have said that verse 3, if he came in with a wife, he might have said, well, if I leave now, after the time of service, he still would have rights as the king of Israel. He still would have rights as the one who could be the one who said, many times the language is used of God saying to Israel, I have espoused you to myself, and so on. That's just a side thought that I also was going to just present. Others may want to elaborate more on that. He may have said, I will go out now as I am, and perhaps it might be considered that he did come in with that, with Israel as his rightful wife. But he said, I'm thinking of the connection in John chapter 10, where he says, I have sheep here in the fold, here in Israel, but I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I want to join these sheep too, so that there is one flock. He saw something greater than just the sheep in the fold. It's just a side thought. But to continue also with what we've been enjoying about the Lord's service, there is the service of obedience and the service of love together. And just to develop this a little further, if we only knew verse 2 and 3, we would have said he was a faithful servant. And indeed, this is an essential characteristic of a servant. There is the sense that a servant must serve well because he is a servant. The Lord Jesus, the verse in Mark chapter 10 that was mentioned, was thinking of also the fact that he came to serve. In which gospel is it? It's very interesting. In which gospel is it where it's emphasized that the Lord is the one who was sent? It's the gospel of John, where we usually would say this is the gospel that emphasizes his divinity, the gospel that presents him as the Son of God. But over and over in that gospel, the Father who sent me, the one who sent me, I am the one who was sent to do the will of God. He said in John chapter 4, I came to do his will, and to my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He said in John 17, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And the hymn that we sang is really very lovely in this connection. If you would allow just a comment from an English teacher's perspective on that hymn is one sentence from verse 1 all the way to the end of verse 5. It says, O Lord, when we the path retrace, which thou on earth hast trod, and then the hymn writer says, I want to talk about your love and your faithfulness. And there's no punctuation except semicolons and colons. At the end of verse 1, end of verse 2, he talks about his love. The end of verse in verse 3 of that hymn, he says about his faithfulness. And at the end of in verse 4, he says, even unmoved by Satan's subtle wiles. Verse 5 is really the point, the hymn writer says. Lord, when we the path retrace which thou on earth hast trod, we wonder at thy lowly mind, and fain would like thee be. There's been comments on this already, that this is to warm our hearts with the kind of servant the Lord Jesus was. Also, it is to stir our hearts so that we are the kind of servants like the Lord Jesus was. We desire to be the kind of servants that he was, and all our rest and pleasure find in learning, Lord, of thee. It's the devotional aspect of his service as well as the, if we might say, the exhortation of his example as service. So there's the service of obligation. He did what he did because he was here to seek the glory of the one who sent him. John chapter 7, he said, his brothers said, are you going to go to the feast? No one hides himself who wants to be seen openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. The Lord Jesus said, and they were right, actually. No one does things if they're trying to be known. No one does things in secret. The Lord Jesus said, your hour is always ready. My hour is not now. And then he goes up privately. So there's the service of purpose that one is sent, not to draw attention to oneself. But also, as we've said, there's this service of love. When we realize that he says the end of the time has come, no doubt he didn't just serve of obligation. Paul, who he said, if I don't do this willingly, yet still a dispensation of the gospel, a stewardship of the gospel is entrusted to me. I have no option. I have no choice. I'm obligated to serve. But if we only serve an obligation, we are not going to be effective servants, because I'm sure we could have said in verse 4, it's not just in verse 5 rather, it's not just all of a sudden that this Hebrew servant realized that he loved his master. He was serving for love the whole time. And if we don't serve in love, we will become frustrated in service. Like I'm thinking of the time when Moses, the people were complaining once again about a lack of water. And this is the second time now where they had that complaint in the book of Numbers now. And Moses says, listen, you rebels, do I have to fetch you water out of this rock? That's the response when we are not serving in the character of the Lord Jesus. I just want to make another connection with this service of love in Genesis 29. It's when Jacob goes to Laban, and Jacob loved Rachel, Genesis 29, verse 18. Jacob loved Rachel. In fact, go back to verse 15. Laban said to Jacob, because you're my relative, should you serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be? Laban's trying to be fair. Don't just work here for nothing, just because we're related. You deserve some wages. Jacob says, verse 18, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. Verse 20 is the key thought here. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Service of obligation brings obedience, and that is necessary. We should feel obligated to serve because we are the Lord's. If he died for all, then all were dead. And if we're bought with a price, we don't have bodies to call our own. We are his. But service with love lets us serve as if it's no service at all, because we love. And this is how the Lord Jesus served.
A beautiful little sweet nugget we find in Luke chapter 2. When the parents of our Lord had gone to the temple for their annual time to bring their sacrifices, and when they left, they were not aware that Jesus was not with them. They went back, and for 3 days they searched him. Where was he? He was in the temple. And the first words recorded by the Lord are here when the mother asked him and said, how is it that ye sought me? Or the Lord says to the mother, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Already then, wist you not that I must be about my Father's business? And I'd like to go to John 17, where we've been time and again, and we'll never exhaust it. But first, in connection with the thought of power that he has. I guess it's in Matthew's Gospel where he says at the end, he says, all power is given to me in heaven and upon the earth. When we read Psalm 8, we find David, I like to think of him, keeping the sheep. And at night, he's looking up at the stars. And he speaks of it, how excellent is thy name, he says, in all the earth. And he speaks of the greatness of the universe. He felt, what is man, he says, that thou art mindful of him. The word there is used as what puny, the insignificant man, what he feels himself to be. He's dwarfed. David feels himself dwarfed in the light of the vastness of the expanse. But then it goes on to say, and the Son of Man. There we have a new expression that brings out the man of God's counsels. And then when he speaks of him in this way, thou hast set him over the works of thy hand. Then we find the whole universe is dwarfed by the greatness of this man that is now so exalted, the Lord Jesus. Now in the chapter 17, in verse 2, we read, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. This is him now as the one who has finished the work, anticipating, looking on to that. And all flesh, not only believers, but all flesh is under his power, his authority. But he does not exercise his power over all flesh. But he says that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So he recognizes in the present time that his power that he has, his authority to give eternal life, that is what the Lord has. He has given that to us. And to whom does he give that? To those whom the Father has given him. And the Father has given them to him. as an award for the work that he's accomplished to the glory of the Father. So he exercises that power now to those whom the Father has given him. Seven times in this chapter, he refers to those whom the Father has given him. In answer to that further question, that the wife that was given to the servant who served. And so this is, I believe, what we a picture of that very thing. Seven times, as I said, it is recorded those whom the Father had given him. And he says how he sanctifies. I sanctify myself for them. Not for the world. I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me out of the world. He is now set apart in glory. Set apart for you and me. He's praying for us. Because the Father has given them to him. And he is occupied with us. He's leading us on. He says, the world, Father, he says, you know, the world has not known thee further in the end, but these have known. These have believed that thou didst send me. And because of what thou hast done, given the Father, he's addressing the Father. And so we see this, as was mentioned earlier, it's so beautiful that the Lord allows us, obviously in the hearing of the disciples, these words were spoken. We don't find it when in the history accounts, in the synoptic gospels, but it's found in John's gospel, as we mentioned earlier, written many years after it happened. How could anybody recall that conversation? But there, the divine inspiration of Scripture is so unique and so wonderful to bring to us the mind, the thoughts of the Father's heart. And it's in this gospel, I think there was reference made to that before, in resurrection, in that context, that when Mary wanted to come and touch me, touch me not, he says. Go to my brethren. Now, again, you notice that intimate contact. He calls them, go to my brethren and tell them, I go to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Never had that intimacy, never had that revelation been made known. The word Father is used, we know, in the Old Testament, as a father careth for his children and so forth. But here it is used in relationship, a position or into which you and I of the present day have been brought into as children. Or he calls them brethren, because he is the firstborn among many brethren. He has the unique place in the midst of his own, always. And likewise, when he loves the assembly, he's died for it. But when you speak of that, the body of Christ, he is the head of the body. If we think of his priestly ministry, intercession, we often emphasize, rightly so, that we are a holy priesthood, but he's the great high priest. He has the unique place in the midst of his own for all eternity. And in this way, he will minister to them. Just one more passage in Philippians to bring out the great fact of, and in this context, of all power that is given to him. In the Philippians chapter 2, in the end, or rather chapter 3, in chapter 3, verse 20, we read, for our conversation or citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change these vile or mortal bodies of ours, and that he might fashion them like unto his body of glory, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. He's able to subdue all things unto himself. He'll make all the enemies a footstool of his feet, brought under his authority. But he says here now that he might, his power will be exercised in changing us, changing these bodies into his glorious image. Someone is pointing out to the fact that at this time, should I make that announcement? The parents are asked to go and get their children at this time. And so, I think this is a most unique and wonderful truth. We might say we have the hope of his coming. We know that all this will happen. But this is his power to take us, first of all, to save us, such wretches as we were, to give us eternal life. Eternal life, how do we view it? It's the person of Christ. It had no beginning, for he has no beginning. That eternal life had a beginning with me, that I received that gift. But what I received is eternal. Has no beginning, has no end. But it's not only the duration of it, but it's the character. It's the person. Received a divine nature that gives us the capacity that we can have fellowship and enjoy spiritual things together. All of this has been given to us. And then I think, in a moment, we're waiting for that. But just think the power. Here, these weak bodies, here we are, whether young or old, whatever age, those are who are living. But those who are already in the graves, they're still waiting. And together, well, it says, those that are the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive, shall be changed. These bodies will be changed. Who can perform such? The one who could create the universe. He's the same, the one who upholds it. When the brethren were talking earlier about, you know, this, the body given to me, I think of Simon in the temple when he held that babe in his arms. Isn't that something? There you have the creator. The sustainer. He came here to be the redeemer in the midst of us here. I mean, there's so many mysteries, as brethren pointed out yesterday, divine mysteries that are unfolding before our eyes. You know, and we'll understand. I don't know that we'll, to what extent we'll understand it, but we know what it is. We know that he has revealed these things to us now. And so that here, when he changes us, not only is it here as our expression in the authorized version, to his glorious body, but his body of glory. It's a body of glory. And that body of glory, we know, was not subject to space or to walls or whatever it is, a spiritual body. I don't understand all the details. I can't. I just know what is explained. It will be like his glorious body. And when we think of this, John 4 or 3 brings to us, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Why are we called that? Because we are that. Not that we will be, we hope to be. We are his children now. He owns us as his. He has purchased us. The Father, the Son has presented us, gave us to the Father. Father, here are those whom thou hast given me. He returns them to him, as it were. Keep them in thy name. And so here, when we think of this now, in 1 John 3, the Father, the love that the Father has to us, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when he shall appear, or it shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Marvelous fact for us. Now we should study this. It's by faith. But what a day awaits us when we will see him face to face, the one who loved me, who gave himself for me. And so we feed the Father. He gave us to the Son. We see the children that are brought in there, and already reference was made to the passages where in Galatians you have the Son of God who loved me. I can make that very personal. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. If I was the only one saved, it was for me. Everyone can say that. Chapter 5, verse 2, who gave himself for us. Oh, I recognize there's brothers and sisters. There's many others that he's called in. But then, in chapter 5 later on, Christ loved the church, the assembly. There we lose our entity and we're absorbed, as it were, included in him, in his thoughts, as that one unique company that will be his bride for his enjoyment, his companion through eternity. And when he comes to reign, he will not come alone. We often talk about the coming of the judgments and the, well, as long as we're here, he's not coming. Don't be afraid. There will be no judgments of the tribulation period while we're here, because he will not take his power until he's alone. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And so the scriptures go on and on. How wonderful to find.